Let us pray. Almighty Father, as there is no good thing that you withhold from us, the gift we covet most is the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would fill us with your word, that he would fill it with power to transform our lives, that, Lord, you would please take away our blindness and our hardness of heart. Please show us again, Lord, the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and may his word infuse us and strengthen us again. Lord, please may we know showers, the pouring out of your abundant blessings upon us tonight. For Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 119 and verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And the word of God is full of sweet words from God to us, to take away the bitterness in our mouths of all the sin and misery of life, and to refresh us and encourage us. And as I'm sure you know, in scriptural times, as honey was used for medicine, so the word of God is the sweetest and most powerful medicine of all. And tonight, as we continue through Zechariah chapter 9, I hope just simply to share with you some of the sweetness of this passage of the word of God. And I hope that we can meditate together on sweet and refreshing truths and medicine for our souls in this passage. If I can remind you of what this passage is about. These are words given to God's people at first when they were oppressed and heavily burdened. Oppressed by Persian conquerors and burdened by the memory of their past sinfulness. And feeling their weakness and their poverty as God's people as they're struggling to build up his church. But it was a word that said to them, "Lift up your eyes. Look and see the glorious vision of what God is doing and of the great future that you have as his people." And it's the same word for us tonight. Whenever we are brought low and heavy in spirit, lift up your eyes. See the glorious vision again, the future that you have in the kingdom of God. We're looking in chapter 9 at the first of two prophetic oracles given by Zechariah, in which he speaks about the coming shepherd king, the long-promised Davidic king, whom God will exalt and bless, and through whom he will save the world. And we saw last week in verses 1 to 8 that the Lord marches through the promised land to conquer and to crush his enemies, and then also surprisingly to convert them and to add them to his church. And then we saw in verses 9 to 10 how the Lord arrives in Jerusalem in the person of the promised king, and he's revealed to his people and the watching world. And then the theme of the rest of this oracle is how the king is then going to lead his people into battle, how he transforms God's people from spiritual weaklings into mighty warriors, and from being prisoners into being princes. And so this passage is full of images and pictures drawn from battle, chariots and blood and sling stones. The shepherd king, once enthroned, is going to lead his people on a worldwide conquest over all the forces of evil. And he will bring about peace, the restoration of Eden across the world. He will establish the kingdom of God, and it will rule forever and ever. And as we saw last week, this has begun with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his exaltation as king. And now we as the church are going forward and we are conquering the kingdom of darkness. Remember, it's important as we study these promises that Zechariah is looking forward in future and he's seeing the entirety of the work of the Lord Jesus. He sees it as a whole. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. And he's speaking about that work as a whole and its final result. And he's using images and allusions from earlier on in the Old Testament to picture this work. And the great application is this, that when you are depressed and you feel defeated as a Christian, look and see the King, the glorious King, who will save his people. He will bring about his kingdom. Well, I hope if we can draw out some of the sweetness of this passage, I'd like to just focus on verses 9 through 12 and the three things that we are taught there about the Shepherd King. First, that the Shepherd King stands with his people. Secondly, that the Shepherd King rules by the word and not warfare. And finally, that the Shepherd King gives us hope. If you look with me first at verse 9, its message is that the Shepherd King stands with his people. Here the coming of the Shepherd King of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem is prophesied. And he comes in a triumphant procession, welcomed by the people, revealed as the King. And he rides in on a donkey as a symbol of his humility. But that also proves him to be the promised Messiah. As long ago as the time of the patriarchs and of Jacob, God promised the Messiah would be known by this sign. If you know your scriptures well, you'll know that in Genesis chapter 40, when Jacob was dying, that he blessed his 12 sons and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." And so it was, it became one of the marks of the Davidic line of kings, chosen to rule over God's people, beginning with Solomon, that they were all crowned entering Jerusalem on a donkey as a sign that they served in humility as God's servants. And so here at last is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Here is the healer of the world, the Prince of Peace, the one who will crush the devil's head. And we see in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus shows that he is the one. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey at the start of his Passion Week, and he's proclaimed the King. But in this verse we're told, he is coming to you. He is just and having salvation and lowly. Now, what those words are saying is that he is one with his people. That he identifies so closely with his sheep that he takes on their suffering and their needs onto himself. And he stands with his people in all that they are and all that they need. He's one with them. Let me show you how that's what the scripture means. The words "coming to you" in the Hebrew actually don't really just mean he's physically traveling towards you. They mean he is with you. They are literally, he is coming on your behalf, for you, with you, in your place as one of you. Meaning what he does as king is for your benefit. He is not looking to be served, but to serve. He rules not for himself, but for our good. His role as king is to provide for his people righteousness and salvation. He is called just. That's the Hebrew word tzaddik, which is often translated as righteousness. And when that word is used in the scriptures about the kings of Israel, it speaks about their just rule over the people, that they're impartial in their judgments, they are firm, and in particular, that they stand up for the poor and the oppressed, the widow and the orphan. As it says in Psalm 72, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. He will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor and him who has no helper. He will spur the poor and needy and will save their souls." Do you see how the emphasis when it speaks about a king being just and righteous is on his solidarity with the poor and the oppressed. When they're brought low, there's no one to defend them. He will. He stands with his people. And the scripture says, having salvation. And again, there's a double sense there. It's actually a passive verb in the Hebrew. It means he himself is saved. And therefore he then shares that salvation with others. Salvation is bestowed upon him. And then he shares that with others. He's saved so he can save others. And this fits with the rest of what Zechariah reveals about the shepherd king. He himself will go through a great and terrible ordeal and through awful suffering. But God will save him and raise him up. And then he will save others. And so do you see how the shepherd king so identifies with his people in need. He joins himself to them in such a way that he himself needs saving in order to fully meet all their needs. The Lord Jesus was put to death and placed in the grave. But God saved him and raised him up. And then clearest of all, he's called lowly. Now that is not just about his character. Now the king is indeed humble and meek and gentle. But the word lowly here is that precious, precious Hebrew word we've seen before, anavim. It's a word that means the oppressed, the poor, the needy, the sick and the weak, the downtrodden. It's the word the scriptures use to describe God's people when they are a small, suffering remnant in this world. When they suffer for God and are poor and weak in this world, that's the word it uses. It's who Jesus is speaking about in the Beatitudes when he says they are poor in spirit, the meek and the humble. It's those who belong to God and so the world hates them. And Christ is saying he is lowly. He's one of them. He's there, one of the lowly people alongside his sheep. You see, what it's really saying here is that this glorious king that we have stands with us as his people. He's one with us. He goes into our poor and lowly condition with us, willing to share in our sufferings and our oppression. So here is the sweetness and the medicine for you. Christ's love for you as his child is so great, he has chosen to identify with you in all your crosses and losses. He has willingly taken on himself all your pains to carry them with you. Let me put it this way. There is no suffering or need or pain that any one of God's people will ever go through that he has not first willingly subjected himself to so that he can identify with them in it. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no illness. There's no pain you'll ever go through that he hasn't first endured so that in that moment he can say, I'm with you. It's like this. I once read of a father who had a child with a severe disability. And his child could not walk or use his hands well or see very well. And when he could see his child struggling day by day and frustrated and weary and feeling humiliated and ashamed over his weakness, that the father arranged that one day he would sit next to his child in a wheelchair with him. And he would have a binding put on his arm to restrict it. And he had a covering over his eyes to limit his vision. And then he went through the day trying to do all that his child had to go through. And he did it in order to show him that he shared in the pain with him. And that he should not be ashamed, but know that he was with him in the struggle. Now this is the sweetness, isn't it? This is the medicine for us when we're suffering. That in a far greater way, our Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, has stood with us. He has clothed himself with humanity, suffering poverty and betrayal and disappointment and a broken heart, rejection and hatred, hunger, sadness, hurt, bodily weariness and pain, even a shameful death. Also, in that moment in your life, he can say, I'm with you. The shepherd king stands with us as his people. When Paul found himself imprisoned and enduring great hardship, he writes to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." You hear the sadness, that the great trial that Paul must have gone through. "But may it not be charged against them, for the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So when you feel crushed, one of the oppressed people of God, and the world has made you suffer, there is one who stands by you and he will never abandon you. The Shepherd King stands with his people. But then, let us look at verse 10. And there we see that the Shepherd King rules by the word and not warfare. He is the King of Peace. This verse speaks about the king's righteous reign of peace, extending from shore to shore, from sea to sea. This is what we call a merism. It's two opposites together, which express a wholeness. The characteristic of his kingdom is peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but shalom, wholeness, well-being, life, vitality, harmony, fullness, vibrancy. Wherever his kingdom reigns, there is peace. Peace in creation, peace among people, peace with God. But what this verse is saying is that the Lord Jesus will establish this peace not by warfare, but by the power of his word. He will cut off the chariot, the horse, the battle bow. Now those three weapons were the staple of ancient warfare. I suppose today the equivalent is a tank, a plane and a boat. But he's going to remove these from his people, from Ephraim and Jerusalem. His people will not use or rely upon these weapons to bring about his kingdom. Rather, he will speak peace to the nations. His kingdom is so fully of peace, it is founded on peace. It would not fit the nature of his kingdom if it was to be built by warfare. As a contrast, it was said of the Romans that they made peace by making a desert, meaning that they established peace by conquest, by obliterating their enemies. It is not so with Christ. The way that he conquers will match the end result. It is peace with Christ from beginning to end. He is such a man of peace, such a God of peace. He works through peace for peace. Do you remember how we're told in the books of Samuel that King David wanted to build the house of the Lord and honor him with his temple? But the Lord would not allow him to do it. Why not? Well, 1 Chronicles 22 gives us the answer. David says there, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars, so you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But behold, a son shall be born to you, and he shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days.'" And the name Solomon, of course, means peaceful. And of course, what the first Solomon did as a shadow and a type, the greater Solomon fully accomplishes. The Lord Jesus is a man of peace. He rules by the word, not warfare. Even when he comes to be crucified, do you remember he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight." He means the way my kingdom works and grows is not by the way of the world, which grows by power and violence. It is an altogether different nature, a heavenly nature. The Lord Jesus works in this way to grow his kingdom because he trusts in the Lord and not in human strength. You see, there's a repeated refrain through the prophets about chariots and battle bow. Though the prophets called God's people, "Don't trust in those things. Trust in the Lord." And so the Lord Jesus builds his kingdom by faith. Now perhaps this is why God's kingdom to us seems to grow so slowly in the world. It would be so easy for the Lord to conquer the nations with his armies of angels, to by violence force his kingdom upon people. He could raise up armies. He could do any of those things. But the Lord is building a kingdom of peace. And so the weapons he uses are those of peace. The Lord would rather it take the ages of the centuries to build his kingdom to do it right than do it quickly by force. Rather, he speaks peace. This is a prophecy about how the gospel is going out around the world. And wherever it's preached, Christ is speaking this message of peace. And wherever the gospel takes root in people's hearts, swords are beaten into plowshares, tyrants are toppled, justice is set up, and men and women turn from violence and greed to service and sacrifice. Now here is the sweetness and the medicine for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. Everything about him is suffused, is fragranced with peace. He has come to bring you peace, to give you peace in your trials, and to lead you ultimately to perfect peace. And so it means that the Lord Jesus will always deal gently and tenderly with your soul. He will not force his way on you. He will never bully you, dominate you, or commit violence against your soul. But he will gently whisper words of peace, how he loves you, will save you, and will bless you. He will work peacefully in you to bring you to peace. Wherever he goes, he brings peace. He wears peace like a cloak. It surrounds him. He breathes it out. So if you lack peace tonight, entrust yourself once again into his care. Into his care as the shepherd king. He's the King of Peace. He will give you peace. And then finally, if we look at verses 11 to 12, we're told that the shepherd king gives us hope. These verses focus on hope. Because he reigns, you can have hope no matter your situation. No matter how bleak things look, the Lord can help you. This word is addressed to the people of God in the state of exile. That they've been thrown into a prison. And of course, for many of them in those days, a prison was not like a cell like it is today. It would be a pit in the ground, a dry well, a waterless pit. What a picture that is of misery and bondage. To be so helpless and hopeless, you feel like you're at the bottom of a deep hole with no way out. It's a picture that expresses the misery of sin and suffering in this world, of the power of the kingdom of darkness. And sometimes as God's people, we feel so dejected, we feel like we're at the bottom of that deep, waterless pit. But even in that pit of depression, the Lord calls you to have hope. He says he will set you free from this prison. In fact, the Hebrew is written in the past tense. The Lord is saying, it is so certain that I will deliver you, you can speak about it as if I've already done it. And just look at the restoration that God promises to you when you were in that pit. These verses are a deliberate echo. You know, we've spoken about these many allusions to other scriptures. They're a deliberate echo of the story of Joseph. You remember how Joseph was thrown into a waterless pit and sold into slavery in a foreign land? How he endured decades of mistreatment, of being wrongly held in a prison and denied justice. But the Lord restored double to him. He's exalted to a position of glory over that same foreign land. And from there, he works a great deliverance that saves many nations from famine. And then from Jacob's hand, upon his two sons, he's blessed with a double portion of inheritance among God's people. To receive a double portion is a Hebrew idiom. It means you receive the lion's share of the inheritance, an abundance of blessing. God will restore to you double whatever's been taken from you. That's what this is saying. Whatever has been lost, he restores double. Have you lost your family for the sake of Christ? He will give you a family in the church that cannot be numbered. Have you lost your reputation? He will give you glory in heaven. Have you lost position? He will lift you up to judge angels. Have you lost comfort or time, money or health? The Lord is no man's debtor. He will abundantly repay what you might give him. What this is saying is have hope. No matter how deep you sink, the Lord will raise you up twice as high. No matter how great you fall, he will lift you up with twice as much joy. I shared with the youth group this week the story of Corrie ten Boom, who suffered in a German concentration camp. And her famous saying that she was known for is, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." That's what the Lord is saying here with this image of a pit. No matter how deep you go, he will restore double. So much so that when you are brought low, he says that you are a prisoner of hope. And then this is the sweetness and the medicine. The Lord says he will grant you safety and security, stability. He says, return to your stronghold. Now, what is this stronghold? Some have speculated that it refers to David's stronghold in the wilderness and the armed base that he had in the mountains. Others have speculated it refers to Jerusalem as a rebuilt city and fortified. But none of that is correct. This refers to the Lord himself. The Lord is your stronghold. The Lord is your strength. The Lord is your fortress. He is the strong shield in the walls around you. There is divine, omnipotent protection around you as his people. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Fear not. I will be to you your shield and your exceeding great reward. Return to your stronghold. Trust him. Trust him this night that he will not fail you. Christians have often wondered, do we all have individual guardian angels? Is there one particular angel that stands guard over you? There's a comment about Peter's angel in Acts 12 that has made some wonder. But I would say that here the word is saying something much better. You don't need a guardian angel, because the Lord is your protector, who made heaven and earth. The Lord stands guard over you. The King has come, even in the darkest pit. Now, what secures this hope for you? How can you know he will bring you through? Verse 11, because of the blood of his covenant. He will rescue you because it is a promise made in blood. The blood of the covenant is God's pledge to you that he will keep his promises to you even to the point of shedding his blood. Do you grasp the enormity of what God is saying to you tonight? Remember how he ratified his covenant in the Exodus with his people, that it was a covenant sealed in blood, sprinkled on the altar. It was a graphic symbol that this is a covenant that cannot be undone. It has been made through the blood of a sacrificial victim. It was a sign that showed, I will keep this covenant to the point of death. And that is the Lord's promise to you as one of his people. For all his promises, he will die in order to keep them. And of course, don't you see the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus Christ? How at the Passover he says, this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is offered upon the cross and atones for sin. This shows you my absolute faithfulness to you, that if death is needed to redeem you, if my blood is needed to give these promises to you, then here it is. Brothers and sisters, when your faith feels weak, remember the blood of the covenant. You can be sure of all these wonderful promises, that there is no good thing that God will withhold from you, because he has signed and sealed those promises in his blood. Here is the sweetness and the medicine. The King loves you so much, he has shed his blood to ransom you. You cannot be lost. There is no pit so deep that you might be in, that God's love is not deeper. Have hope. Have hope in the darkest hour, because we have the Shepherd King. He brings peace, he brings hope, and he stands with you this night. Let us pray. O Lord, we are your sheep. We hear your voice in the scriptures, calling us to follow you. O Lord, please help us to come to you in faith tonight and trust you. Even in the darkest pit, Lord, help us to see you reaching out to us, shining brightly. O Lord, please help us, even in the trials to come, to keep our eyes on you and the peace and the hope and the joy that we have in you. For your glorious name's sake, we ask. Amen.